All right, we're basically in chapter 15 this morning of 1 Samuel. But we didn't quite finish chapter 14 last week. And I knew that and yet forgot to put it in as the Old Testament reading, but bear with me, we're just going to read the last paragraph or so of chapter 14 and then all of chapter 15. So 14, starting with 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites, who delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab. The name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came up to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Samuel said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, so that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. So there are days like this, you know, where I read a passage like we've just read, and I am so grateful that we don't do children's sermons. You know, what are you going to tell the kids? But it's actually, how do we talk, anybody talk about this passage? There's certainly some ugliness there. And it's the kind of passage that many people just ignore or turn away from or explain away in a lot of ways. Well, it doesn't mean this, or God is no longer like that. He was that angry God in the Old Testament. And, you know, literally, thank God, he's changed. You know, he's seen the light. He's grown. He's matured. He's come into his own with the New Testament. Now he's a God of love and mercy and all of that. So we don't really need to deal with this Old Testament God. But yet we know that that's not so. And so we have to at least give some thought to, then what in the world is going on here? I call the sermon Undecided. At least some of us older folks know that song. Ella Fitzgerald and a bunch of people used to do it. It talks about, you know, first you say you do, and then you don't, and then you say you will, and then you won't. You're undecided now, and what are you going to do? And that's a picture of maybe of people. Maybe you know someone like that. Sometimes we're probably all like that, undecided and hesitant and changing, but our God is not. But yet he certainly appears to be in this passage, doesn't he? In at least three ways. First, we started in chapter 14 because you have this rather glowing picture of Saul and the reign of Saul. You know, it's sort of a summary of Saul's kingship, and it looks really good. You know, that's the picture of Saul, that's good. And it's immediately followed by the rejection of Saul. So how does that work? That you have sort of Saul commended and then Saul rejected. You have this horrifying warfare against the Amalekites. And you have actually just the statements almost right side by side that God does not change, God does not repent, God does not regret, followed almost immediately by, and God regretted. He had made, so you know, that's why, you know, first you say you do, and then you don't, and then you say you will, and what are we to make with that? Well, obviously we have to do a little bit of thinking of that, and we're not going to take a long time with any of those, but let's at least look at those. So three questions, really. Is God good? Is God fickle? And is God tame? And I think those three questions kind of get at the heart of the problems that we're facing in this particular chapter. what we have with Samuel going to Saul is a declaration of what technically we call harem warfare. It's H-E-R-E-M. It's you know, some of you have experienced some Hebrew and such, or if you listen to any of the Middle Eastern languages, you know they're pretty much a throat affliction as a language. So it's spelled like harem, but it's actually pronounced harem, you know, with that kind of thing. And I'm not very good at doing that, and I'm going to stop it now. But that's what it is. But what does it mean? It means something that is totally devoted to destruction. Totally devoted to destruction. Or placed under the curse. Or under the ban. That which is forbidden. Off limits. And to be utterly destroyed. So God makes that pronouncement. But uses as his instrument. He could do it himself. You know, could have sent fire from heaven. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Zeboiim. You know, the cities of the plain. Certainly could have done it that way. That was harem against those cities of the plain. He could have done it himself, but instead he chooses Saul and the army of Israel to go and do it. But the question, you know, is it right to do? Is it right to go in with the wholesale slaughter that he announces here? And let me make it even worse for you. God says, through Samuel, this is because of the sin of the Amalekites and what they did to Israel when it came out of Egypt. So basically, this is a 300-year-old grudge. You know, yeah, you have to look at that and think, can't God get over it in 300 years? You know, the get past that? But he says that. So how do we understand it? Well, first of all, I think we need to see the 300 years as something of the patience of God. He allows sin. Ray Heipel from Providence did our opening sermon at Presbytery yesterday. And one of the things that he was talking about was this very thing, the problem of evil and the patience of God. You know, people always ask, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? It's because God is patient. Because people, time, doesn't kill sinful people. God could justly, you know, you sin and bam, you drop dead. And you've heard people joking about that kind of thing. You know, oh, if I walked into the church, the roof would fall in and that sort of thing. Or God would strike me dead if I did this or that. Well, God would have every right to. When you sin against him, he has the right to strike you dead right then and there. But he doesn't. He's patient. He allows time. And in fact, we see that patience, particularly with the wickedness of some of these nations. When God spoke to Abraham back so many years ago, he told him that his people were going to suffer for 300 years in Egypt. And then he tells him why the period of 300 years. And there was a complex of reasons, but the reason that he particularly highlights to Abraham is because the sin of the Canaanites is not yet full. Right? They were continuing to go in bad directions. They were continuing to do bad things, and they were getting worse, and God was allowing them time to repent, time to change. 300 years before he says that that's enough. That's enough, and sends in his people. And so we have that period roughly again with the Amalekites. They have a long time to change, and yet they don't. You see, in Samuel's later pronouncement to the king Agag, that they have not changed, that they are still ruthless and vicious and dangerous, and God pronounces judgment over them. And the judgment of God is thorough. And the judgment of God is terrifying. And the judgment of God is real. The judgment of God is coming for everyone that does not repent, that does not turn from their ways in one way or another. But this was God's right to judge, but he uses the instrument of his people to carry out that judgment. It was not an act of blind anger, but it was patient, but it was wrath. And we can't turn from the wrath of God, because the wrath of God shows us why we need a Savior, why we need salvation from the just indignation of God against sin. We can't do it ourselves. and we need Jesus. Is God good? Yes. Yes. But God is also a God of justice and of wrath. I almost said wrath. We had a guy preaching also at Presbytery later who was born in America, but has spent the last 10 years or so in New Zealand. And he kept talking about the wrath of God. You know, it's one of those where you keep thinking, wait, the what? The wrath. But anyway, God is a God of justice and of wrath. But that's right together with his goodness. Now, second question. Let's move on. Is God fickle? It means, you know, changeable. Willy-nilly. It says this and that. He certainly looks like that here. Why? Because God says to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. And Samuel cries out to God all night about it. We're not entirely sure what's going on there. I could make some speculation, but let's not take time for that. But then Samuel, in his announcement to Saul, says, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. Which, once again, that doesn't make the picture clearer, in a way. I mean, it's good to get that principle that God looks at the heart and he's concerned with obedience, with hearing his word and following his word. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, if to obey is sacrifice, why do we have all these sacrifices? You know, what's the point of that? Do you want the sacrifices or you don't want the sacrifices? And there's a number of places where the prophets say, God doesn't care about your burnt offering. God doesn't care about your incense offering. God wants your heart. He wants obedience. But the sacrifices are a part of that obedience. So it's not saying they're worthless, but they are if they're not done from the right heart attitude, an attitude of loving and serving the Lord, doing what he says to do. So he sees the disobedience of Saul. But in the midst of making that statement, Saul also said, God is not a God who changes or who regrets and repents. And then you look at a few verses later, it comes up again. It's at the beginning of the chapter, it's at the end of the chapter, where God says, I regret making Saul king. So that's, well, which is it? You know, do you repent and change and regret or not? Well, this is where we could get sort of deeply technical, and many people do. They say you have to understand that God is, part of the holiness of God is that he's wholly other. You know, he's not just like us. He's God. He's different than us. But for us to understand him, he has to, as it were, speak baby talk. Calvin once mentioned it's often translated, I think, poorly as God lisps to us. And I say poorly because that doesn't mean to us what it meant when people were translating the institutes. That meant then speaking baby talk. You know, when you get the baby and you're doing that kind of stuff. He said that Calvin was saying, that's what God talks to us. He has to sort of somehow come down to our level. So technically, we call that anthropomorphisms. Right? And he's going, oh, now I'm back in English class. You know, anthropomorphism. We're saying God is like this, like giving a human characteristic so that we can understand. The more proper technical term in this part is anthropopathism, which means we're ascribing human emotions to God. Now, that's a way to go. And I think it makes some sense. I even think it has some merit. But I think it misses something very important. The very important thing that it misses is how frequently and thoroughly the Bible talks about this. God doesn't change in that he is always righteous. He is always holy. But as people change, as we do different things, he reacts to us in different ways. And it certainly looks like a change. God anoints Saul, but Saul disobeys. And it seems like fairly minor disobedience, and Saul says there's all this blame to go around. You know, when Samuel confronts him, we see the typical reaction of sin. The people, you know, they took the good stuff. I didn't take the good stuff. The people took the good stuff. And they're going to sacrifice it, they are now, to your God, right? Samuel. So it's, you know, it's your God, Samuel, that they're going to sacrifice all this, you know, squirming. So you get a little bit of a picture of what God sees going on in Saul's heart. And so he rejects him as king because of Saul's attitudes, because of Saul's heart, because of Saul's willful disobedience of the word of the Lord. And God sees it more clearly than we do. And so there's what appears to be a change in God, but God is still faithful to himself. His character does not change. And that is expressed, though, often in Scripture, in emotional terms. One of the dangers of... The other night, this week I played some music with some friends, Ed and Kelsey, and they are leaving for a job, a gig, as we got in Houston, Texas this week. And they've been practicing a lot for this Texas appearance. And Ed said to me, you know, we've been practicing so much, I'm starting to think, I don't even like music anymore. And I said, I understand that. You know, I went to music school and went through a period of that. You know, when you're analyzing it, studying it, taking it apart, putting it back together again, you know, practicing for juries and all that, you think, I don't even enjoy this anymore. And I said, the worst thing, we had a few minutes to talk, I was telling him, the worst thing, though, was when I was in graduate school and started studying theology. You know, we're preparing to go out and teach people how to love God. And you study enough sort of philosophical theology, you start to think, I don't even like God anymore. And I'm going to have to go teach people to love him. It's because sometimes God becomes so wholly other that it seems like you can't really relate to him in any way. You know, when you start talking, it's often the way of negation. Well, God is not this, and he is not that, and he's not this other thing. And God is, our confession says, without body parts or passions. I mean, God has no passions, no feelings. What kind of God is that? Well, I think it's the God of the philosophers. It's not the God of the Scriptures. And we can push that way too far. I think in a certain extent, in a certain way, because God doesn't change, he doesn't have passions. They meant like us, are raging emotions that can control us. But the Scriptures relentlessly talk of God as an emotional being, a God who loves, who cares, who is offended, who expresses regret, has that range of things. I think that draws us into understanding God and relating to God. But it takes us to the third question, really, is God tame? So one of my favorite things, I've mentioned it far too many times, but here it is again, you know, in the Narnia books, when they're talking about Aslan, the Christ figure, and someone asks, you know, is he a tame lion? And they say, no, he's not tame, but he's good. And that's, I think, a great picture, a great insight into our God. He's not a tame God, but he's a good God. If we ever think that we fully understand God, we've made him into an idol. Right? Because he's beyond our categories, beyond our understanding. But we can know him, particularly because of Jesus. Right? John tells us that. The Bible study is going to be studying John. And right there in the first chapter, he talks about no one's seen God. Right? What is John saying? We can't really grasp. We can't comprehend God. But yet he has made himself known by sending his son. And so we look at Jesus and we get a bit of a grasp of our God, of his character, of his nature, of his love, of his concerns. We look at his word and we can understand because what he reveals is true. The only way we can know God is by God making himself known, but he has made himself known in his word. But we have to struggle with passages like this to try to understand what is it that he's telling us about himself? What are we to understand? And it's not easy. I violated one of my chief rules of conduct yesterday. One of my chief rules of conduct is do not discuss religion or politics on Facebook. And a friend of mine was in the midst of what became a rather heated discussion, and I was reading it at Presbytery when I'm supposed to be paying attention. But you can listen and read at the same time. And I love our presbytery. I love being there with the men. I really do. But frankly, parts of it are pretty boring. And so I'm reading, and I was alarmed by what I saw. She was in discussion with someone who was a Christian, who was telling her that she needed to read this passage, Romans 13, 1 through 3. And she's like, well, what does that have to do with this current situation? And he was like, well, you just need to pray and God will tell you. And she's like, well, why can't you tell me? You know, what do these verses mean? And he said, you have to come to my church. And she's like, I don't want to come to your church. Just tell me how you think. And then he just got really short with her. You know, we're done. You don't understand because you're not a Christian and you're not praying. And you know, very judgmental. That's why I chimed in, because I thought he was embarrassing our team. Right, I have no reason to think that guy is not on our team, that he's not truly a Christian, but he was embarrassing our team, being short, being angry, being judgmental, and basically distorting what we do. Right, saying, you know, you read a passage and you pray and God will teach you what it means. I wish it was that easy. I spent all week studying this passage, reading commentaries, looking at some of the Hebrew, reading some theology, reading other books, laboring to put together a message that made sense. I did not just pray and God zapped me with an understanding of it. The Holy Spirit is not a labor-saving device. Right? We have to do the work of comparing Scripture with Scripture, of striving to understand, because God is beyond our understanding, and yet He's revealed Himself in His Word and in His Son. But we need to read, and we need to think, and we need to study, and we need to discuss to carefully apply passages like Romans 13, 1-3. It was written in a Roman context. How does it relate to modern-day United States? I don't know. Not in the way this guy seemed to think. But it's going to take some work to try to find what is the principle that Paul is teaching and how does that a principle apply to us in a very different time and very different situation. It must apply, but we have to do the hard work. And so in trying to understand God, we have to do the work, but the work rewards us. Because again, as Calvin pointed out, as a number of theologians have pointed out, studying about Jesus to learn about God is one of those very rare things. You know, I've read books about Winston Churchill, and I've learned things about Churchill. I've read books about Mark Twain, I've learned things. I've read books about Louis Armstrong, I've learned things about that. But when I read books about Jesus, it's the only time when the person I'm studying is looking back and looking at me. And that can be frightening, but it can also be so beautiful to realize you're studying someone who cares about you. You're learning about someone who wants you to know him better so that you'll be better. It's worth the effort, but it takes effort. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you that you do reveal yourself to us in your word, by your spirit, in the fellowship of believers, and most fully, perfectly, beautifully, powerfully in our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would set us apart for the good work of knowing him and making him known. And we ask it in his name. Amen.